What's the greatest need that you have right now? What's the greatest need in your life this morning? Right now, what's the greatest need in your life? Health, perhaps? Finances? Relationship? Issues? Job issues? Uncertainty about the future? What's the greatest need in your life? What's the greatest need in the life of our church? Is it the leaks that we need to fix? Is it meeting our monthly budget? Is it having more people? What's the greatest need in your life? And what's the greatest need in our church? I think it's fair to say that all the things I listed off there are legitimate needs and things that for all of us to some extent are present in our lives. Those needs are there. But my question is a little more pointed than that. Are those our most fundamental needs this morning? Is health our most fundamental need? Is finances our most fundamental need? Our relationships, whether it be marriage or a better marriage, our most fundamental needs this morning? I'm going to say no, they're not, because even when those needs are met in our lives, there can still remain a sense of emptiness and dissatisfaction in our lives. We can have those things met, those things taken care of, and still have a longing for something in our life that is not being met. Why? Because I would argue, there's a more fundamental need that we all have that goes deeper than relationships, money, health, security. We have a more fundamental need, and if the God of the Bible exists, and if we are made in His image, then our most fundamental need is God. Have you ever considered that truth? That the most fundamental need of your existence is God Himself. We were made by God and for God, therefore our lives will not be complete without Him. We'll talk more in a moment about what it means to be made in the image of God, but one of the things it means is that we were made with an inherent, built-in capacity to know God and all that He is. And as I said last week, many of us are confused and think that we know Him when actually we just know things about Him. And there is a difference. There is a fundamental, eternal difference between knowing about God and knowing Him. We were made to live in communion with God. He made us to enjoy and delight in Himself. So the deepest and greatest need that you and I have this morning, the greatest need that our church has, is God. We need to see Him. We need to know Him. We need to hear from Him. We need to delight in Him. We need to trust Him. We need to obey Him. And we need to worship Him. We need Him to become everything that we need. We need to begin recognizing that. He already is that. We need to start living as a church and as individuals in that kind of a posture that Almighty God is all that we need. Do you believe that? Do you live that way? There's a danger here. There's a danger that we'll end up giving ourselves to God, but it's a God of our own imagination. It's the God that we've thought up. A God that we've created in our minds. A God that we make rather than the God of the Scriptures who made us. And as I said a few weeks ago, a God that we make has no power to actually change us. So if your life isn't being transformed by the Spirit and power of God, then it might be that you're worshiping a God that you made. Because the God that you made won't actually change you because you made him. Like any idol we just read about in Isaiah 40. Idols can't hear, can't see, can't do anything. Why? Because they're not alive. They're not alive. So something that we make, an idol, can't change us because it's not alive. We need to know the living God as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. We need to see God and know Him for who He is. Now, that truth is the banner over hopefully our church and hopefully your life and our lives. But it's also one reason why I want us to be in the Psalms for a few weeks. So if you've noticed in your worship guide, we're going to spend 6 weeks studying various Psalms, starting with Psalm 8 this morning. And if you've spent any time reading the Psalms, you've seen beautiful portraits of God, haven't you? We love the Psalms because not only because they tell us about who God is and describe for us in beautiful, poetic ways who God is, but the Psalms also are so powerful in our lives because they touch on aspects of our lives that we all feel. Pain and suffering and sorrow and anger and frustration and enemies that are coming against us and we don't know why and we don't know what to do. And gladness and joy and exaltation, all of these, this, you know, range, wide range of emotions and feelings and experiences that we all have are present in the Psalms. The Psalms are very honest. David and the others who wrote the Psalms are very honest with us. So I think that's one reason we like to gravitate to the Psalms. So the Psalms show us who God is, and they also show us who we are. Psalm 8, if you want to begin making your way there, Psalm 8. If you don't know where the Psalms are, a good place to start is just to open the Bible, your Bible, in the middle, just right in the middle there. Psalm 8 is where we'll be studying this morning. And Psalm 8 does these two things very well. It shows us who God is, and then it'll do a really good job of showing us who we are. It'll give us a good picture of God and a good picture of ourselves. So let's look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I, King David, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me summarize this psalm like this. It's very easy to summarize. Psalm 8 says that God is majestic beyond words and that His majesty is most clearly revealed in us, His supreme creation. God's majesty is beyond words and it is most clearly seen in His supreme creation, man and woman. Now the theme of Psalm 8 is the majesty of God. This is easy to pick up. It doesn't take much observation to look and see what the theme of this psalm is. Anytime a psalm or a passage starts one way and ends the exact same way, there's a pretty good chance that that's what the author wants to communicate. So did you see it in verse 1 and then verse 9? Did you see how this psalm began and how it ends? The same exact way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, there's several things in that statement I want us to see about God. Several things that need to shape our view of who God is. Notice first that David is singing to the Lord. In your Bible, is Lord, that first Lord, is it in all caps? Anytime in the Old Testament, if you see the Lord in all caps, it's referring to the personal name of God, Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am. It's the name that God told Moses to tell the Israelites when Moses met God at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And he says, who shall I tell them that, you know, whose name should I tell them that sent me? And the Lord says, tell them that I Am sent you. Tell them that the I Am sent you. In other words, tell them that Yahweh, I Am, the Lord, sent you to them. So David is singing to this Lord, the great I Am, the absolute God who simply is. Now when God says His name is I Am, not I was, not I will be, not I am becoming, He just says I Am, there's a lot that we can learn right there. It's simply, one of the things it simply means is that God is ultimate reality. He just is. God is. Everything else is contingent upon Him because He is. He's not created. He's without beginning, without end. He just is. He just is. He's the great I Am. Absolutely self-existent. In other words, He doesn't depend on anything else in all of creation for His existence. He just is. He doesn't need you or me. Do you know that? He doesn't need this universe. He doesn't need anything. He is I Am. Totally self-sufficient and totally free. These are fundamental truths about God's character and being. We must see God for who He is before, I think, we'll say the next two words of this song. So David says, O Lord, and then he says, what? Next two words, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. Now quickly, that second Lord is not Yahweh, it's Adonai. It simply means master or king or Lord with a lowercase L. Just you're the ruler, you're the king, you're the master. So, O Lord, our master. So until you see God as I Am, you'll never confess God as Lord or master. Notice also that he says, our Lord. Our Lord. So this is the Lord who, you know, He's totally self-sufficient, doesn't need anything or anybody, but this Lord enters into covenant relationship with people. With anybody who will trust Him. So that we, those who trust Him, can say, our Lord. Get your mind around that. This great I Am, you can come to Him in faith and say, you're mine. Not that we own Him or some, you know, prideful thing where we are elevated, but no, we are His and He is ours. Our Lord. So David, King David, as the anointed leader and the representative of the people of Israel, he's singing this truth to remind the people that the Lord is theirs and they are the Lord's. This is a corporate confession of faith in Yahweh. Now, notice quickly, by way of application, that true faith in the Lord has always had a corporate aspect to it. When God calls people into relationship with Himself, He also calls them into relationship with others. Doesn't He? He didn't just call Abraham. He called Abraham and all of his descendants. He didn't just call the disciples to kind of hang out with Him on a one-on-one relationship. He called His disciples to follow Him with other men and women, didn't He? He calls us into relationships when He calls us to Himself. This is one reason why church membership, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, is so important. Church membership is not about earning your salvation and just being a good Christian. It's not about that. It's not about, you know, joining a club and, you know, checking the box and saying you're part of a, you know, social thing, religious club thing. It's about so much more than that. When you join your life to a community of faith, you are declaring corporately, our Lord. That's what you're doing. Instead of saying, you know, that the Lord is your Lord, you're saying, no, it's our Lord. It's a corporate confession. You're saying, I'm joining my life and all of my struggles and all of my weaknesses, I'm joining my life with this people who's also weak and frail, but by the grace of God, we are corporately confessing Christ as Lord together. That's part of what church membership is and why it's important. Notice next that David, he says that it's the Lord's name that's majestic. Did you see that? How majestic is your name? Now God's name in the Bible, Yahweh, or I Am, it refers to His true identity, His character, His nature, His reputation, all that there is about Him. It's the same thing as when your name is mentioned in conversation and people think certain things about your character and reputation based on just the sheer mention of your name. It's the same thing. When God's name is mentioned, there are things that come with that. There's a reputation, there's attributes, there's a character there that comes alongside His name. Who we are is connected to our name. And the same applies to God. So His name, Yahweh, is majestic. We'll come back to majestic, but notice where it is majestic. Did you see this at the end? Your name, Yahweh, is majestic where? In all the what? Earth. In all the earth. So we're going to look at the majestic part in a moment, but notice the Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. This is crucial. Another crucial part of who God is. His being is not this kind of tribal, local God. In that day and time, and even today, there are different people groups who have their gods, right? You've got, back then you had the god of the Canaanites, Baal, the god of the Babylonians, Marduk, you know. Everybody had their god or gods. Well, Yahweh is making it very clear that He's not this local tribal god. He's not a territorial deity. He's not bound to a territory. He's God of what? All the earth. He's God of all the earth. God over all the earth. He's supreme over all the earth. And in the end of verse 1, it says His glory is above the heavens. Well, the heavens are above the earth. So if His glory is above the heavens, then His glory is above and beyond all of the earth. Lord is not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He's not just the God of the Americans either. He's not God of white people or middle class people or nice people. He's God over all the earth. Which is one reason why we must do international cross-cultural missions. Because He's God over all the earth. And there are peoples, thousands of people groups, ethno-linguistic people groups with their own language, their own culture, who do not know God and have never heard of Him. God is over them in greatness. He is majestic over them, but they do not know Him. They've never heard about Him and His gospel, His great love for them through Christ. Why must we do missions? Because of God's majestic name being over all the earth. And that name needs to be known by everybody. So we must do missions. We must go to where God's name has never been declared. Now, what does David mean when he says that the Lord's name is majestic? It's a great adjective. What does it mean when David says the Lord's name is majestic? It's an attribute of God mentioned throughout the Bible. I listed some of these in your sermon notes. Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. He's covered in majesty like a robe. Psalm 145:5. David says that he's going to meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. And in the New Testament, when Peter, the Apostle Peter, he's remembering the moment when he, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured before them on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, we were eyewitnesses of His, Jesus' majesty. And then Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 8:1, it says that after Jesus' death for our sins and His ascension into heaven, that He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. So majesty is Old Testament, New Testament, it's all over the place. The Lord is majestic. He wears majesty. His Son, Jesus, is majestic. And He is even called majesty. He's called majesty in Hebrews. But what does that tell us? What does it tell us about God? Our word majesty comes from a Latin word that means greatness. It means greatness. That's the basic definition of majesty, greatness. So when we say that someone's majestic, we're acknowledging that they're great. We're acknowledging greatness is inherent to who they are. That's why people in Britain, and I guess all of us should do this if we were to meet the Queen. I don't know what the protocol is there, but you would say, Your Majesty. Right? Her Majesty, the Queen. Why? Because she's the Queen. She's got inherent authority and greatness in her position. Your Majesty. So when this word majesty is applied to God, it simply serves as a declaration of His greatness. A declaration of His inherent grandeur, magnificence, and power. His authority and absolute sovereignty over all things. This is also what it means when the Bible says that God is in heaven or God is on high. It doesn't mean that He's far removed from us in distance. It means that He's far above us in greatness. It's not that God is way out there in the heavens somewhere where we don't really know where He's at. It just means that He's way above us in greatness. In who He is. J.I. Packer, his book, Knowing God, that I referenced last week, and Jacob has begun reading already. I hope he got it on Wednesday. This great book called Knowing God. Every Christian should read this book. Packer points out that one of the ways that we can get our minds around the greatness of God is to compare God's greatness with things that we think are great. Things on earth and things in our lives that we think are great. So we take those things and we compare those things to God and see what happens. So what happens, by the way, all through Isaiah 40. So let's turn there. The passage that Jacob read for us. I want us to look at this. So turn to your right. Prophet Isaiah 40. Notice just a few places where Isaiah does this. He compares God with these things that we think are great. Now in this chapter, by the way, Isaiah is speaking, the Lord through Isaiah is speaking to a people who had lost hope. They were despondent and fearful. They had wondered if God's purposes would ever prosper again. And the Lord takes a very specific approach with them. He says to these despairing and frightened people, people like many of us, He says to these despairing and frightened people, I'm great. Remember who I am. This is how He does it. Look in verse 12. We'll go through a few of these. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So the Lord asked them if they, these Israelites, or you and I, have ever even come close to being able to do these kind of things with creation. Have you weighed the mountains in scales? Have you seen mountains lately? And God said, I weigh them in scales. All of them. The Rockies, the Himalayas, you know, we don't have any around here. We have landfills. Those aren't mountains. But mountains, you know what I'm talking about, 8,000 feet, 10,000 feet. He says, take those things and put them in a scale, and that's how great I am. I put the mountains in a scale. Look down to verse 22, where the Lord's going to tell us that He sits above the world and His creation is like grasshoppers. Verse 22. It is He, the Lord, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So the world contains about 7 billion, over 7 billion people. That means that we are very small. Okay, I'm one person, you're one person. So that means that me, compared to 7 billion people on this planet, I'm a little bitty grasshopper compared to the Lord. Okay, so if I'm small compared to 7 billion people, the Lord is saying that the 7 billion people are like grasshoppers to me. So the world dwarfs us, but God dwarfs the world. Look back up at verses 15 through 17. 15 and 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, counted as a dust, as the dust on the scales. And then 17. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness or vanity. So these superpowers, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, these superpowers, these nations that Israel was afraid of, God says, no, those nations aren't anything. Those superpowers are great. They're way greater than you in strength and natural resources and military might. But compared to me, they're nothing. They're what? They're a drop in a bucket. Ding! Just one little drop in a bucket. God is greater than the nations. They are nothing to Him. And in verse 23, the Lord reminds His people He's greater than the great men of the world. Verse 23, He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. So the Lord's reminding us that He's reminding His people that He's greater than the great men of the world. So those men and women who make the laws and make policies that affect millions of lives, men and women who lead us into war, who shape world history, what does God say about them? Nothing. Emptiness. God is greater than the world's great men. Keep that in mind as election season rolls around. God is greater than every man and woman on those stages in those debates. Verse 26, last one. Last thing He points out here. He points out the stars. He doesn't say star. So we have to read carefully. Look at 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Okay, so we're looking up. Who created these? Who brings out their host? That's code word for stars, the host of heaven. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by what? By name. By the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. I love what Packer says about this verse. He says, quote, "The most universally awesome experience that mankind knows is to stand alone on a clear night and look at the stars." Have you ever done that? It wasn't clear this weekend. I was hoping it would be. When I was at my brother's house out in the country, I really wanted to look at the stars because I knew this text was coming up this morning. And I just wanted one more, you know, reminder of the greatness of the stars. And I didn't get it because it was cloudy and raining. But still, have you looked at the stars? Not in city limits because we just don't see them very well here, do we? But have you ever gazed up at the stars on a clear night? In a dark, secluded, remote area. And when you have done that, you probably have felt small. And that's what you're supposed to feel. And what Isaiah is saying, what the Lord through Isaiah is saying, is God is greater than these stars. The stars are great, but God is greater. His power and His majesty is over and above these heavens and these stars. Go back to Psalm 8. Go back to Psalm 8 and notice what David said in verse 3. On this same theme, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" So he says that God made the heavens with His what? Fingers. So God made the galaxies, the universe, the stars, the planets, all of it with His fingers. Just, you know. Doesn't he have to use his whole hands? Doesn't have to use his arm strength? Doesn't have to use his legs? He just uses his little fingers to put these gigantic burning balls of gas into place and to keep them there. So if God made the stars with His fingers, then He's much bigger than the stars. God's greatness and majesty is nothing compared to stars, any of His creation, the great men of the world, or the great nations of the world. God alone is truly great and truly majestic, which is why David says twice, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. So we see God is majestic, is great, is greater than every great thing that we know. But in this Psalm, Psalm 8, we also see David going on to say something remarkable. In verses 3 through 5, look at it again. He's going to say that God's majesty, His greatness and glory is supremely revealed in me and you. 3, when I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him? And the son of man, or human beings, that You care for him. Verse 5, yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or angels, crowned him with glory and honor. So mankind, David says, or the son of man, human beings, the NIV says, is, though we're small and insignificant when we're compared to the moon and the stars and the heavens, we're extremely small and insignificant, but God is saying that He's crowned us with glory and honor, so that we are actually the supreme manifestation of His majesty in creation. Not the stars and not the planets, but us, man and woman. We, more than anything else in creation, reflect the glory and beauty and wisdom, power of God. God's majesty came down and rested upon us when He created us in His image. God didn't hoard His majesty. He shared it. He's so secure in who He is in Himself that He's not afraid to give some of His glory, some of His majesty away, to place it on every human being who's ever lived. Now, we are not like that. Our sinful nature likes to hold tightly onto everything we have. We live with closed hands, right? We live with closed hands, not open hands. We struggle to give to the church because we live with closed hands. That's just the reality. God is not like that. God is like, He's the most generous person you'll ever know. He's absolutely self-sufficient, doesn't need anything, so He's totally free to give whatever He wants away. And He gave part of His majesty away when He gave us, when He created us. He set part of His majesty upon us when He made us in His image. Elisha's been struggling with this sharing thing. It's inherent to our sinful nature to not share. And so here lately, when I've tried to play with his cars, he'll want me to, you know, come play daddy, play card daddy. Okay. And then I'll take a car, start rolling around. My car. And I'm like, but you just asked me to come play. We all struggle with this sharing, living open-handedly. God is not like that. The Lord has shared His majesty. He has put it on us. There's a great analogy that Jonathan Edwards uses. He uses the analogy of a fountain to describe this aspect of God's nature. He says, quote, surely it's no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it's inclined to overflow. What are fountains supposed to do? Overflow, right? God has overflowed. His glory has overflowed onto us. His majesty has come down upon us. And quickly, by way of application again, this means that when you see another human being, you need to tell yourself, verse 5, crowned with glory and honor. Okay? So, when you're at work, and your coworker is struggling, when things with husband or wife aren't what they should be, when friends betray you, when stuff happens between human beings that just happens, it's called sin, then we still need to have this posture crowned with glory and honor. Therefore, I will treat you as such, even when you wrong me. Right? So this truth, this deep theological truth, removes all grounds for bitterness and resentment and hate and revenge and racism. Crowned with glory and honor. I don't care what skin color you are. Crowned with glory and honor. It means that every life is inherently valuable, inherently dignified. It means that my 89-year-old grandfather, who's now in assisted living and has severe dementia, has inherent value and dignity in the sight of Almighty God. Even though we can't communicate very well anymore, he's valuable and crowned with glory and honor before God. That's true from the oldest to those who are not yet born, isn't it? That's why we don't think it's okay to take the life of a little baby in their mommy's womb. Not just because it's murder, that's one reason, but because there's inherent dignity in that little life. No matter the circumstances behind its conception, he or she has value and dignity because they're crowned with glory and honor. Period. Period. And that's not about politics, by the way. That's about what God says. God has put His majesty upon us by making us in His image. Now, it goes on to say in verses 6 through 8 that though we are highly privileged, we also have great responsibility. Notice what it said again there in verses 6 through 8. You have given Him, the Lord has given man, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. And it goes on to describe all of creation, the animal kingdom in particular. So these verses are a restatement of what God had said to Adam and Eve back in Genesis. God makes man in His image, then He immediately says that man and woman will have dominion over everything else He's made. So although God has all authority, because He made everything, therefore owns everything, He has delegated massive amounts of His authority to man and woman, His image bearers. So when Genesis 1 says that God made man and woman in His image, it doesn't just mean that we reflect God, though it does mean that. It also means that we represent God's authority on the earth. We're extensions of His authority. Authority is not inherently bad, no matter what your experience has been. Authority is actually a gift from God. God made us in His likeness, and He gave us the awesome responsibility of taking care of the earth that He created. He delegated to us power and authority. Did you see what it said? You have put all things under our feet. Now, of course, it didn't take long for man and woman to fail to live up to that high standard. Instead of humbly obeying God's commands and fulfilling His purposes for them, Adam and Eve believed the lie of the tempter, the serpent, and they did what they ought not have done. And everything was broken in that moment. Creation was affected. The relationship between man and woman was affected. Most importantly, the relationship between God, the Lord, and mankind was forever broken and shattered. What's interesting, if you go back to Genesis 3, is that God immediately, in the middle of all that sin and rebellion and chaos, that brokenness, God immediately begins to unveil and unfold His plan to set things right. In Genesis 3:14 and 15, it says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and that seed will be bruised. His heel will be bruised in the process. God is saying there, even in Genesis 3, that He will defeat evil and redeem and repair what was lost through the offspring of the woman, also known as a baby. As a baby. Which brings us back to Psalm 8. Look back at Psalm 8. Verse 2. What does verse 2 say? Out of the mouth of what? Babies and infants. You, Lord, have established strength because of your foes to steal or silence the enemy and the avenger. Now what on earth are these babies and infants doing in the middle of this psalm describing the majesty and power and greatness of God? What on earth are these babies doing here? This is a weird verse. It's an odd verse. This is one of those verses you're reading, you're like, oh, I have no idea what that means. I should look that up later. You should just keep reading. You never actually get around to looking it up later. So you just kind of, you know, the Bible's full of verses like this, but we need to spend a moment and just look at it. What on earth are these babies doing here in the middle of this psalm on God's majesty and His strength? Well, it says what they're doing. They are defeating the enemies of God. They're silencing or stilling the enemies of God. Now why does God tell us this? Why does He want to do this? Why does He want to triumph over evil through the mouth of babies and infants? Why wouldn't God just speak the word with His big strong arms and just wipe out His enemies? Why does He say, it's through babies and infants that I'll establish strength, through babies and infants that I will still or silence my foes? Because His majesty is revealed when He uses weakness to reveal His strength. Isn't it? God desires to make weakness the means of His triumph. He will conquer His enemies through the weaknesses of the weak. One of the ways that God displays His majesty is making the weakest possible human babies the means of triumph over His enemies. So God is saying, I will be glorified, I will be seen as majestic, not just in the heavens and the stars, I will be seen as majestic and great by winning through weakness. I will win through weakness. And Jesus, by the way, picks up on this theme in the New Testament. Some of you might know where I'm going with this. Jesus quotes this verse in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 21. Turn to Matthew 21. Jesus picks up on this very purposefully and strategically. Look at Matthew 21, 14 through 16. Jesus has made His way into Jerusalem. He has ridden in on a donkey. The crowds have been shouting, Hosanna. He enters the temple, drives out the money changers. Then verse 14, the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes, the strong ones, saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They said to Him, do you hear what these are saying? In other words, make these kids shut their mouths. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? So Jesus goes into this temple. He's healing. People are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And the strong ones of the world, the rulers, the chief priests and scribes say, shut these kids up. What are they doing saying that about you? And Jesus says, no. You have no idea what you're talking about. What He's basically saying is He's actually pointing out that the kids have a clearer perception of who He is and what's going on with Him. The weak ones see what's going on with Jesus, not the strong ones. Not the strong ones. They are preparing praise or establishing strength for God and what God is doing in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This is what God does. He uses the weak to shame the strong because He gets glory in so doing. Now, one step further. Let's take this truth one step further. When Jesus came into the world, when God became man, we just sang about it, God becomes man. So all of the greatness and majesty and power of God becomes a baby. Right? Becomes a baby. And in that moment, God lowered Himself and came near us. Through what? Through weakness. Through weakness. Not strength, not armies, not a king, not a political leader, but a baby. God became a baby, declaring that He is majestic because He will be glorified in what is weak, not what is strong. His greatness came down to meet us where we are. Now, as I said at the beginning, our greatest need is God. But many of you this morning feel that God is distant. You feel that God has forgotten you. You feel that God has left you in your sickness or your illness or whatever struggle you have. You feel that He has left you and that He is not near to you. That He's removed Himself from your life. But the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us a lot of things. And one of the main things it tells us is that although God is great, God has also come near. Although God is majestic, He has also come down to us where we are. He's so great and holy that He had to come down and do something about our sin. If He wouldn't have come down, then we all are destroyed and punished forever in hell because of our sin. So God is great. He had to deal with our rebellion. But He's also kind. He's also loving. He's also patient. So He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came near. He came Himself to save us. So the gospel tells us that God is not distant. God is near. God is mindful of us. That He cares for us. That He has visited us. The name of the Lord is majestic in all the earth. And His majesty is on every human being because we're made in the image of God. But God's majesty is most clearly revealed in the fact that God's Son has come near. Has come down. Colossians 1, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? By making peace through the blood of His cross. So God is not far off. Even though you feel differently, God came near once and for all through His Son, Christ. The question becomes this morning, have you trusted Him? In weakness, faith is admitting that you're not as strong as you think you are and that you're actually not going to be able to save yourself. And you come before Christ and you say, I need you. I need you. So have you? Have you trusted Him? Have you declared that He is the Lord, the majestic One? He has come near to us and He will make a home with those who trust Him. This morning as we close, I want you to ask those questions to yourself as we do one last song. You don't have to sing. Meditate on some of these truths that I've explained and ask yourself, have I trusted Him? Am I more like those religious leaders, the strong ones, who like to criticize the worship of Jesus? Or am I like the children who with reckless abandon just worship Jesus and declare, see Him for who He is? Let's pray together.